Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne in heaven. We picture Jesus at your right hand, who we pray in the name of. And so we thank you for the work of Jesus, who died for us, but didn't stay in the grave, but rose again. And so we have the promises that you've given us through your word, through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you then for sending your Holy Spirit, that Jesus told his disciples that one greater would come. And so we have a universal filling of the Holy Spirit in the church, the true church, the big C, that has put their faith and trust in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is working through them, in them, and through them. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that blessing that we have, that we can call upon. And I thank you for that power that I can turn to in my attempt to teach the word, that sometimes things don't come that easily. But I ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance, and you've never failed me. And I just thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this day, as we have come into this place, we thank you for the rain that's falling. We're grateful for the rain and a little bit of cooling off, and just your continuing providing for us, for our needs. And so I just thank you for the rain that can water the crops and the grass and the fields and everything to make it more bountiful. Thank you, Lord, for this day as well. Thank you for what this day represents, this first day of the week in which we come into this place and honor you and worship you. And so we ask for your guidance in this time. We also pray for this day being the first Sunday of the month, that we have a fellowship meal after the service, and we just ask for your blessing upon that time of fellowship and the meal that's served. So we just pray that at this time that you'll guide us through the teaching of 1 Samuel, and that it can be enlightening and broadening and encouraging us in our walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I've got highlighted verses that I want to cover just to kind of give the picture. But first of all, I had the three names on the board last week that are critical to this book. Samuel himself, Shemuel, means heard of God, and so that's in Hebrew. Hannah's name, or Kahana in Hebrew, is favored or grace, and so she was favored by God. She was given God's grace to have a child because she was barren. And then Elkanah, who is the husband of Hannah, his name means God has obtained. So those were the three names we introduced last week in our preliminary teaching. I've added to those names this week the names of Eli. Eli is the priest in the tabernacle. And his name is lofty, means lofty. But actually, if you look at the Hebrew characters, you've got the Ayin, which is the eye or to see. And then you've got El, which is God, the Lamed, and the Yod. And so Lamed, Yod. And so it pictures seeing God. Now we see some problems with Eli in this reading. And he is, in a sense, judgment comes upon him because of his sons as well, I believe. And so We'll cover that hopefully today. So, and then the other character that will be introduced to us in this section, which is the first king, the first united king, or first king of united Israel, and that was Saul. And his name in Hebrew is Sha'ul. I didn't write that on the board, the Hebrew word for Saul, but these are the characters. And his name means asked. And so that's kind of the characters we'll be looking at. So let me just start out. I'm not going to read every verse. So I encourage you to take the outline on your own and read through it and fill in the portions that I don't specifically cover, but I'm going to cover the highlights as best I can. So in chapter 1 of Samuel, I want to read from verses 4 and 5 and 10 and 11 on the character of Hannah. And so we know that Hannah, and we see that Samuel, who would be her ultimate son's name, her son that she couldn't have, but God opened her womb to have a son, and his name is Heard of God. And so we see in these verses that, as I read these, look at the point. God heard her cry, heard her plea. And so let me read from verses 4 and 5, first of all, because this sets the stage for it. They would come to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they would offer offerings, her and her husband and his other wife. He had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And so Peninnah had several children, and so they would offer offerings in their name, sacrifices in their names. But we come to verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. So he provided the sacrifices that they'd bring to the tabernacle to offer to the Lord, and did it for each one of them. And then verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And then later on, down in verses 10 and 11, as we see Hannah's part in this, read from verse 10. She was in the tabernacle. Eli the priest was there, sitting on a chair. In verse 9, at the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In the bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. So here she was praying to the Lord, and what did she pray? She wept and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, this is her prayer and her vow. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery, upon her misery, and remember me. I love that term. Remember me, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And so she was asking for God, for the Lord Almighty, for Yahweh, to remember her and not forget your servant. She is the servant of God. But give her a son. She specifically asked for a son that she couldn't have, that she was barren. Then I will, and this is her promise, this is her vow. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. So the implication is there, she was committing to a Nazarite vow for her son that she was asking the Lord to give to her. Because the Nazarite vow, which we saw with Samson back in the book of Judges, required three things: not to cut their hair, not to drink any kind of fermented drink, including wine from the vine, and also not to touch a dead body. And so those three things was the commitment of a Nazarite vow. And so she was making that Nazarite vow just as Samson's parents had made. And obviously he broke those vows there. But to my knowledge, I don't see any evidence that Samuel ever broke those vows. It's not real clear, but I don't think so. Okay, so that's chapter. Then we go to the end of chapter 1 and read from verse 16 to 20, to get what then happened. She was again in the tabernacle or temple at a later time. Do not take your servant, this is her comment to Eli, Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And Eli answered her, Eli the priest, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And that was to have a son. In verse 18 through 20, she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. She said back to Eli. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She was uplifted. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And so she was granted what she asked. But that left her with a commitment. She had to fulfill her promise. So so as we look at the end of chapter 1 here, go down to verse 27. And this is where, again, she came to give her son after he had been weaned, no longer nursing, and so he was old enough that she could take him and bring him to Eli and turn him over to Eli for the Lord. And so that's, so she is fulfilling her commitment. So verse 27, I prayed for this child, she says, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. And then verse 28, what a powerful verse. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel would worship the Lord there. So he would work in the temple under Eli for a time and would grow up in the temple or there at Shiloh. So that's how chapter 1 finishes. And then when we look at chapter 2 on the outline, I described the overall outline as the first 11 verses being that it's Hannah's prayer. It's her prayer of rejoicing in the Lord as Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. I read a couple of the verses last week. I encourage you to read the whole thing because it's a very touching prayer that she's giving to the Lord. And so, but I'm not going to read it today in the interest of times, but please read it for yourself. I think it demonstrates the heart of Hannah. If you really want to know a person's heart, look at what they share in honest prayer or reflection. And so Hannah, her heart is on display. But then in the same chapter, as we move on to verse 12, and basically through the rest of the chapter, at chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to read all this. I'm going to read a couple selected verses. And what went wrong here? What went wrong with Eli and his sons? And all we know is right from the very first verse in chapter 2, verse 12, it kind of describes the problem. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan and so forth. And that's what they were doing. They were taking the sacrifices for themselves. And so they were not honoring the Lord. And that went on continually. And Eli apparently didn't put a stop to it, so he would suffer the consequences of it too. I want to go to the end of the account in verses 25 and 26. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. The consequences of rebellion can be death at some point in time if the time is up. And so that's what's going on there with Eli's sons. Now, we turn, and you can read the rest of the account, the prophecy against the house of Eli, which gives you more information on the rebellion that was occurring in that family, if you will, the sons of Eli. But then we move on, because we have Samuel growing up in the tabernacle or temple, and we have chapter 3. And as I said last week, this is one of those Bible references that I remember as a young boy in Sunday school. And it just was like, wow. It was just impressive to me. I don't know why, but the call of the Lord on Samuel at a very young age. So I'm going to read this whole thing, because I think it's important to... Well, I am going to start with verses 3 and 4, and then we'll skip a few verses, but just to set the situation. So here's Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli. Verse 3, the lamp of God has not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Just picture that. He's in the actual temple, in the holy place, before the lamp, and the Ark of the Covenant is just on the other side of the curtain, as I would picture it. And so he's laying there, and that's, I don't know if that was his regular place to sleep. It must have been. And so, not yet, let's see. Then the Lord called Samuel, verse 4. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." So he thought it was Eli calling him. He didn't recognize the voice of the Lord, that it was the Lord. But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went back, he went and lay down. Then verse 6, again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me?" "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me?" Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Now look, then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." He recognized the call of the Lord, and he responded. It's something all of us need to reflect upon in our lives. I mean, I'm not saying we necessarily naturally hear the voice of the Lord like this, but when you have that burden, that sense of calling from the Lord, respond. Respond positively. Do what the Lord you believe is asking you to do. That's kind of what it was with my teaching, and it was, you know, it's been a calling, and I still consider it a calling, and I hope it's been a blessing for others. So, anyway, this account is really meaningful. So Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. And so I think that's where I'll stop with this account. Let's go ahead and read the rest of it. I guess I complete the story. Verse 13. For I told him that I would judge his family for forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, Here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. So accepting the will of the Lord. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. What a powerful, powerful account, and the importance of recognizing God's call upon a young person's life or anyone. And so that calling. But now we have some bad news. We go on with the rest of the story in chapter 4. I'm going to read just verses 10 and 11 because Samuel's word came to all Israel. And so the Philistines attack them, so they're in a battle with the Philistines, the enemies. And so in verses, verses 10 and 11 I want to read. That kind of sums what's going on. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And then this is the important thing. The Ark of God was captured. Israel, because they didn't feel effective against the Philistines, decided they wanted to bring God out to the battle. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the field of battle. And the Philistines, God didn't honor his presence there. And so the Philistines won the battle, and so the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die. And so we'll read the account of the death here as we go on. But the consequences of them using God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, they used him to kind of as a way to get favor in order to win the battle against the Philistines. And God did not honor that. He allowed the ark to be captured by the enemy. But that's not the end of the story, so we have to read on. So in chapter 4, I just want to read two verses as we move on, the death of Eli, the section that's called the death of Eli. And so we'll read the consequences of things. So a Benjamite man, came and brought the results of the battle that was going on out there to Shiloh, to where Eli was. And Eli demanded that this Benjamite tell him what the news is. His own people didn't want to tell him, that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, by the enemy, and so forth. But he came, this man who brought the news, replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. and the Ark of God has been captured. Well, let's just take that serious message that came to him. He lost his sons, but more importantly to him was the loss of the Ark of the presence of God. The Ark of God has been captured. So what happened then? Verse 18. When he mentioned the Ark of God, not so much the sons, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. So here's the death of Eli, the consequences, perhaps, of the unfaithful sons, and then his people, Israel, bringing the Ark of the Covenant out into the battlefield as kind of a wish or a desire that God would intervene and defeat the enemy, which it wasn't God's will. And so this is the result in chapter 4. So now, as we move on in chapter 5, this I find very interesting, because the consequences of the Philistines taking the Ark, remember, the Ark is the presence of God. And what happens when they take the Ark and they take it back to their temple, where they worship Dagon? Dagon was the false god. So let me read verses 1 to 12. I guess that's the whole thing of chapter 5. I think this chapter, I find it so fascinating, the consequences that God brings upon a situation, and see what happens. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. That's the false god. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any other who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought the devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors, physical distress. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because this hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of God, Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the Ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of God of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron, another Philistine city. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called to get together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. There's consequences, and these are, you know, deadly, basically. So God's hand of judgment we see in this chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read chapter 6 to chapter 7, verse 1, but the whole thing is how they sent the ark away. Get the ark out of here. You know, this is causing us too many problems. So they sent the ark away, and the ark, they brought it, they brought it, they sent messengers in verse 21 to the people of Kirath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kirath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And it was, and when we read on in verse 2 of chapter 7, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kirath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And so, so that's kind of the situation. Chapter 7, I also want to read verses 13 to 17 as we move on. Following this, that the ark was returned to them and it was kept there. Verse 13 kind of gives us what happens after that. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Okay. We've got about a little over 5 minutes. I want to read through chapter 8, and then we'll dig into it a little deeper next week. But I want to read it in context, because I want to show you what Israel did after all this. Even seeing the hand of God working. And Samuel was growing old here. So verse 1 of chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. So he tried to pass on the judgeship that he was serving in as to his own sons. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, which would be out in the desert. But his sons did not walk in his ways. That very important term. His sons did not follow the example of Samuel, and they did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. That remind us of anything now? So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Again, I ask you, what have we done in this nation? "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do." So this is God giving a word of prophecy through Samuel. What's going to happen when you get your way? I'm going to give you your king. Let them have their king. Samuel told all the words the Lord had said. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. Have it your way. I think we see it today in our world, in our country. Have it your way. And we're seeing the consequences of that. That's my opinion, but I think it's evident if you really look at what's going on. All this corruption, all this political, uproar, and trying to put a former president into prison for the rest of his life. It's like, for what purpose? Because it's all political. So anyway, I see a lot of what's happening here, and the desires of the people, the desires of the people of Israel. I see the desires of the people of much America. We want our king. We want our way. We don't want to serve God. In fact, a lot of the Christian values are being undermined and done away with. And what's the consequences of that? God is backing away, and God's judgment is coming with it. And so I see this chapter 8 of Samuel being very much the consequences of it being like we're seeing the consequences in our nation today. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. We'll cover this a little bit more in detail to look at the specifics of the things that God told through Samuel, what would happen when they get their way, and the consequences of it. And we know that if you've studied all the scripture, and we'll keep going through this, the book of Kings and on, the rest of Samuel and the Kings and some of Chronicles, which kind of support those other books, we'll see there wasn't one righteous king that came to the northern kingdom of Israel. Not one righteous king was raised up. And there are only a handful of righteous kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the consequences were dire, and enemies came against Israel. First the Assyrians with the northern kingdom, then the Babylonians with the southern kingdom, and ultimately they were dispersed. And then later we'd see the other nations of the earth come against Israel. You had in the Grecian Empire, you had it in the Persian Empire before that, and then you had the Roman Empire, and Israel was scattered all over the world. And God, only in God's will and his way and his prophetic word that told us he would do it, as he brought back a people from all over the world back into a land that God had given through Abraham to Israel. But they still have returned to that land in unbelief as a whole. So there's more of God's work to be done. That's all part of the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and the process to get to there. So I'm going to stop there. We'll finish with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, to be reading the account in the book of 1 Samuel. The dire warning, the warnings that are there right in front of us. And so we need to take them to heart. We need to take them to heart for our times and what, you know, how you are apparently looking down on our situation. And your judgment is heavy. And so I just pray, Lord, that your grace is sufficient, your mercy, and that you will raise up people to make a stand for righteousness, for truth, for justice, which is only your way, because you are righteous and you are just. And without your way, we go astray. We see what's happening in our world, in our country, what's happening in the big cities particularly, just random killings and everything. It's just chaos. And so, Lord, we just ask for your hand to move for your people, protection, but also put in the hearts of your people a willingness to make a stand against the unrighteousness that we see in our times and what you are obviously judging. And so we need to change our ways. It doesn't look too promising as we look around, but we know your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we look forward for the completion of the plan. Help us to understand the plan better as we continue to read your word and study your word and grow in our understanding of what lies ahead to the best we can determine. So thank you for this time. But we now look ahead to our time of worship. And we pray for each part of our worship service, as we always do, the music that's played and sung, the prayers that are lifted up, the word that's shared, the message that Raymond has for us this day to reflect upon, and just the fellowship with one another. And so we thank you for this place and this time, and help this day to be recognized as for such a time as this. So thank you, Lord, for your hand. I just pray for everything in your precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.